Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the first epistle of Peter? Peter chapter 4. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And then to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we come this evening to the letter to the church at Smyrna, and we'll read all four verses of this short letter together. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week in our series upon the letters to the seven churches, we concluded that epistle which was directed primarily to the church at Ephesus. But whilst it bears the address of Ephesus, we have seen how its truth and content applies equally well to every New Testament local church. And that letter finishes with this glorious promise of heaven, eating of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Words given greater weight and credence because of the one who speaks them, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has ascended into that heavenly realm, who knows the joys that await us there, who has gone to prepare a place for us, as we just sung in that hymn. The reference to the tree of life, of course, takes us back to Eden and the paradise in which our first parents dwelt prior to sin and the fall. We too look forward to a paradise, to a place and a time where sin will be no more and will be forever done away, the curse removed and all things made new. But we saw that the destination and the condition which awaits us is far better than anything Adam ever knew. Because our righteousness will be in Christ, without the threat of any law. Our immortality will be everlasting. Our relationship with God will be as sons and daughters. Our fellowship with the Lord will be an eternal and perpetual union. So much greater than Adam's lot. In Christ, the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And also, in the measure that we are overcomers in this life, we saw we will have greater enjoyment and greater participation in the delights of the next. We also saw how the tree of life is symbolic of Christ, who is in the midst of the paradise of God, who occupies the highest place in heaven. And we thought what it will be to feast upon him and to forever enjoy the exceeding riches of his grace. The words of Revelation 22 confirm that promise where Christ says, "I, Jesus, testify unto you these things in the churches." These are his words, and these are words designed to edify and inspire the earthly members of local churches, or that they might have such an effect upon ourselves. And so tonight we commence our examination of this second epistle, the letter that was sent to the angel or the minister of the church in Smyrna. And so I'd like to spend some time giving some historical background and some secular details. This is the only reference to Smyrna in Scripture, and so we do have to rely very much on uninspired history. The closest we get, perhaps, in the Bible to the origins of the church there may be found in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. That church's institution may have been contemporary with Paul's stay at Ephesus. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. All they which dwelt in Asia, which would of course include Smyrna. Smyrna was only 40 miles north of Ephesus. Closer to it then, let's say, than we are to Tiverton. They were relatively near neighbours. Ephesus, you remember, was built on an estuary and had at the time various dockside facilities. Well, to the north of Ephesus there was a large promontory which jutted out into the Aegean Sea. And on the north side, the next major port going round the coast was Smyrna. Smyrna was smaller than Ephesus, not so big in terms of trade and commerce and population, but it was renowned for art, and it was considered a very beautiful city. All its important municipal buildings were built on the top of a hill at the head of the bay, and that place was known as the Crown of Smyrna. It didn't have the worship of Artemis or Diana like Ephesus did, but it did have its own lesser god, Dionysus, who was equivalent to Bacchus. And he was worshipped with festivals and Saturnalia and general riot on regular intervals. Paganism was thriving. The city of New Testament days was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 177, so very little remains of the original. But the site is occupied today by the town of Izmir in Turkey. Commentators writing in the 19th century spoke of Christian missions there. But as far as I know, and I stand to be corrected, no evangelical witness exists any longer. Another candlestick has been removed. But whilst geographically close to Ephesus, there seems to have been some marked differences at Smyrna, especially in respect of persecution. Smyrna, the historians tell us, was a very Romanized town. It was very loyal to the empire and devoted to the Caesars. And whilst the Ephesus believers were oppressed and threatened severely enough, at Smyrna they were often ruthlessly attacked by secular and religious authorities, the Romans and the Jews. But we'll discuss that at greater length later. But let's come back to Scripture and let's come to this letter itself. And in this letter we find some factors which are common to all, because it begins with this characterization. The Lord, introducing the epistle, takes up part of that description contained in chapter 1. And it's a different part of the description to each one of the churches, because, as we have said before, each place needed to be reminded, needed to be assured of a particular aspect of Christ's person and attributes. What is Smyrna told? Verse 8, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." The first and the last. You remember we considered these words in chapter 1, verse 17. This great epithet which speaks of Christ's preeminence and eternity and infinity and supremacy. That title which only God can take, I am, from eternity to eternity. I am the first and the last. The Smyrnaeans, you see, were surrounded by malicious foes of two kinds. There were the Romans, who regarded Christ as no more than an executed criminal. And there were the Jews, who counted him a blasphemer and an imposter. And this was the scorn that they heaped upon the followers of the way and those Christians. They said, this Jesus, whom you claim is alive, whom you purport to follow, for whose sake you are prepared to suffer all manner of persecutions, he is no one at all. He is a nobody. Such was the attitude of the Jews and the Romans alike. But we are assured that those Christians' response was with the words of Acts 2:36. Know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What a testimony to bear before Romans and Jews who were so intimately involved in that crucifixion. And here, in the opening words of this letter, is an evidence to Jesus' his lordship and Christhood, if we can call it that. Here is a letter from beyond the veil, Here is a revelation of Christ Jesus in glory. What does he say of himself? I am the first and the last. I know the blasphemies heaped upon me by Jew and Roman alike, he says. But you, struggling, afflicted, faithful followers, know this of a surety. I am the first and the last. I am he who is and who was and who is to come. Be not doubting, but believe. Heed not the threats of the Romans, the blasphemies of the Jews. I am the first and the last. We said last week how the prospect of heaven will help us to bear up under trial. Well, here is an even surer hope and a better antidote still, the knowledge of Christ. A true conception of his power and his person and his deity. What about the second part of this description? These things saith he which was dead and is alive. We've considered this before. The Lord's resurrection power, his authority over death, death which he has conquered. But why, again, why was this aspect of his character of special relevance to the Smyrnian believers? Why did they particularly need reminding of his power over death? Because to the Christians in that place, death was a very real and present prospect. The persecution in that area, we believe, often went to the ultimate extreme which man can exact of execution and of death for the sake of the gospel. The persecution there was ongoing, but at intervals, particularly when those annual festivals were going on, when the public games came around, when emperors changed, then things would reach a new pitch and plumb new depths. Christians would be killed for sport, for the entertainment of the masses. And secular history gives us one prime example. At the time when these Revelation epistles were written, the historians are generally agreed that the angel of the church at Smyrna, its minister, was a man named Polycarp. And he, it is reckoned, had converted to Christianity some 15 years previously, and he served as the minister of that church for about 70 years more after this letter was received. And in all that time, for 7 decades, the situation changed little. Persecution continued throughout his lifetime until the annual games of AD 167. A noble Christian, Germanicus, was thrown to the wild beasts. And then the crowd, desiring more sport, more entertainment, began baying for Polycarp, who by now was a man of some 90 years old. It was 4 days before he was hounded out and brought before the proconsul. And I should like to read now part of an account written by a contemporary of the time, Eusebius. Not simply for macabre interest in these things, but because it is very special relevance to this letter to the church at Smyrna. It's a lengthy portion, I trust you'll excuse it. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to thine old age and other similar things according to their custom, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar. Then the proconsul urging him and saying, swear and I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ. Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? The proconsul then said to him, I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast thee, except thou repent. But he answered, Call them then. For we are not accustomed to repent of what is good, in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. But again the proconsul said to him, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent. But Polycarp said, Thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. While he spoke these and many other like things, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was full of grace. So that not merely did it not fall as if troubled by the things said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished, and sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium thrice, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. This proclamation having been made by the herald, the whole multitude, both of the heathen and Jews who dwelt at Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable fury and in a loud voice, This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians and the overthrower of our gods, he who has been teaching many not to sacrifice or worship the gods. Then it seemed good to them to cry out with one consent that Polycarp should be burned alive. This then was carried into effect with greater speed than it was spoken, the multitudes immediately gathering together wood and faggots out of the shops and baths, the Jews especially, according to custom, eagerly assisting them in it. Immediately then they surrounded him with those substances which had been prepared for the funeral pile. But when they were also about to fix him with nails, he said, Leave me as I am, for he that giveth me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile. They did not nail him then, but simply bound him. And he, placing his hands behind him, looked up to heaven and said, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and of every creature, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before thee, I give thee thanks that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption by the Holy Ghost, among whom may I be accepted this day before thee as an acceptable sacrifice, according as thou, the ever-truthful God, hast foreordained, and hast revealed beforehand to me, and hast now fulfilled. Wherefore also I praise thee for all things. I bless thee, I glorify thee, along with thy everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Ghost be glory both now and to all coming ages. Amen. When he had pronounced this Amen, and so finished his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose kindled the fire. End quote. This 90-year-old martyr was, so far as can be determined, the angel of the church at Smyrna. What words could Christ write to one destined for such an end? What could he say to a church to inspire their faithfulness and tenacity and obedience and endurance to the end? What better words than these? I am he that liveth and was dead. Death is not the end, for I have passed beyond it. Death will not have the victory, for I have conquered. Oh, my friends, can we then say with the hymn writer, Death is no more a frightful foe, since I with Christ shall reign. With joy I quit this world of woe, for me to die is gain. Because we are as much the recipients of this letter as the Smyrnaeans of old, can we have the same testimony as them? We who have things so easy, We for whom martyrdom is perhaps the least likely cause of death. How do we rate our present mortal existence? We're unlikely to have to ask ourselves that question in the heat of a courtroom or faced by an executioner. But let's ask ourselves now in the calm of this chapel. How do we rate our present mortal existence? Are our physical, present lives so precious to us that we would sooner curse God than die? Ask yourself, my friend, in all seriousness. Of the martyrs of old, we read this, Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. They loved not their lives to the death. Oh, let us not love our lives too strongly. But let us learn to hold with a loose hand that which must be given up at the end anyway. Our Lord Jesus says, I was dead once. I died once. But behold, I am alive forevermore. Death is not the end. But it is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Now we have not even begun to look at the substance of this letter. But for this evening, let's just consider some general features of it. Now all these letters can be divided into certain common components. And you might like to make a mental note of these things for ease of your memory. I've listed them all beginning with C. There is characterization, that description with which Christ begins. There is commendation, that which he says in praise of the churches. There is condemnation, or criticism, if you like, that which he says against them. Then we find counsel, where he gives them advice how they should mend their ways or continue in well-doing. Every letter has a command. It is this command: he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And every letter concludes with a covenant, a promise, if you will, to those who are overcomers. And these features will keep coming out as we carry on in our study. But you'll notice that this letter to Smyrna is the shortest of all seven. It's only four verses long. And it is short because some of these key elements are missing. And you know, in this letter, what is absent speaks almost as loudly as what is present. And I should just like us to consider three things which are absent from this letter, distinguishing it from the others. Firstly, there is no condemnation. There is no word of criticism levelled against Smyrna. Only two of the letters are like that. This one, and that to Philadelphia. But the great head, who is in the midst of his candlesticks, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, who knows the works of every church, does not see fit to criticize any aspect of their conduct. Well, why should this be? Is it because some mistake has been made here? And that the Lord didn't know exactly what was going on? Well, of course, that's a foolish notion. Christ is infallible. He has not made any mistake. Is it perhaps then an intentional omission? He knew that that church had got things so hard, and so he spared them any sort of criticism. Well, no, this isn't consistent either, because you'll remember how Ephesus, in spite of all their valiant labours and works, were still considered worthy of condemnation for their lovelessness. Well, do we conclude then that the church at Smyrna was perfect? Well, no. Because there cannot be a perfect church, because there is no such thing as perfect church members, perfect church officers, perfect ministers. What interpretation then are we going to apply? Well, this, that it is possible for local earth to reach a state with which the great head is content. To reach a state where there are no outstanding errors deserving of reprimand. Now, we often hear people say, oh, there is no such thing as a perfect church. It's no good moving churches because you'll never find a perfect church. Perhaps you've heard it said. Well, we agree with them up to a point. But is this then to become an excuse? Are we as individuals or as a church to stop trying? Are we to cease to purge out error? Are we to permit unbiblical practices to continue? God forbid. God forbid. The local church at Smyrna, the local church at Philadelphia, reached a state with which the great head was pleased. Why shouldn't we? My friends, why shouldn't we? In our churches, we have the same Bible in our hands as they did. We have the same opportunities as they did. We have no less of the blessings and gifts in the 21st century than they possessed in the first century. We, like them, we are assured, have all things needful for life and godliness. We have here a handbook for church order and practice, which is the Bible. Well then, let us be conformed to it. Let us be regulated by it in every detail. Doing all that it demands, declaring its whole counsel, refusing all those things which are not written herein. Let us apply its truth, each one individually. Let us apply its truth as a church. But perhaps you ask, well, all this is a great incentive. It certainly inspires us to seek after these things. But perhaps you wonder, well, what was the key? What was the secret to the success of Smyrna and Philadelphia? Do you know what? Very interestingly, we find that both those places were suffering persecution. Both those places were subject to the vilification of the world. Both those churches were under severe opposition. No, it's not always the case. But very often, more often than not, I would dare to say, persecution has beneficial effects for the profession of believers and churches. It has a sanctifying effect upon individuals and churches. Think about Job, if you will. There is a man who was tried and tested, perhaps to the limit of human endurance. Consider the patience of Job, says the New Testament. Just think what that man went through and what he suffered and what he endured. Dreadful, we might say. What good could possibly come out of so desperate need and loss and suffering? What was Job's testimony? Chapter 23, verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take, he says. Job did not consider himself forgotten of God. He did not regard all those afflictions as accidents, as misfortunes. He knew that God was in control. That God not only knew where he was, but he had appointed the way in which he was to walk. What does he go on to say? He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The imagery here, you see, is of the refiner taking a piece of metal, a precious metal. Oh, and it looks very lustrous, perhaps, to untrained eyes. It looks a thing of great value and worth. Surely it does not want to be endangered or harmed in any way. But the heavenly refiner knows better. He takes Job, who was before a perfect man, who eschewed evil and loved righteousness. Yes, he takes Job, good though he appeared, and subjects him to trial. He puts him in the fire, that whatever of dross remained might be burned off, that when he was tried he might come forth as gold, well refined. So that, as we read in the concluding chapter, his latter state was greater than the former. Do we apply these things to ourselves, my friends, as individuals, as churches? He knoweth the way that we take. He knows our works, and he says that when he has tried us, we will come forth as gold. We will come forth as gold. The sanctifying effect of sufferings. But not only is that letter to Smyrna devoid of condemnation, we also find an absence of commendation. Of commendation. Well, perhaps you think that's strange. Here was a church with which we have said perhaps there was nothing seriously wrong. Everything seemed to be in order. And at the same time, they were suffering patiently and faithfully. Well, why then does this letter not overflow with praise and acknowledgement from the Lord? Why is it not bursting with promises of blessing and release and relief for these poor tried saints? Why does not the Lord shower them with blessings and promises and confirmations? You know, questions like that are very typical of a humanistic way of thinking. How often in the Christian life we imagine that all our good works, all our suffering, all the trials that we undergo deserve some immediate relief, some immediate reimbursement. We suffer momentarily in some light and trivial thing, and straight away we think, oh, well, surely the Lord must have noticed that. Surely he will do some good for me now. We're forever looking for return. And if perhaps the Lord seems to tarry and we don't see any blessing, then we cease to be obedient. We stop doing those things. We give up the struggle. And although we might not like to admit it, our obedience is in fact conditional. We're looking for some relief, for some good in this present life. And you can see this throughout the churches. There are those who are ever praying that the Lord might give them some sign, that he might confirm that which is going on. They're desperate for something to see. Others will not be content with their lot as a Christian unless they feel that they are being blessed or that they have some inward and ill-defined sense of peace. But what we must realize is that whilst the Lord may graciously act in that way on times, it is not his rule of operation. It is not always the way. That church at Smyrna was suffering so dreadfully, and what message do they receive from his lips? That more suffering is to come. That more suffering was to come. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation. And still further, he doesn't say, oh, you will be spared. You'll be delivered from those things. He says, be thou faithful unto death. And on times, this is the Lord's appointed course for us. That we struggle on. That we suffer tribulation. And that we do not enjoy temporal earthly release. Think about Polycarp, who suffered for 70 years and saw no let up, and at length was martyred. Oh, let us not be those who must clamour always for blessings, who will not obey God unless we can see some good coming out of it. We are so hasty, we are so temporal. The command to us is simply this: be faithful. Be faithful. And if sufferings must endure all night long for the long night of our lives, then be faithful. Because joy will come. It will come in that eternal morning, which will know no nightfall and no fading away. And related to this, these two other points, we have this third. Missing from this letter to the church at Smyrna, there appears to be no counsel. No counsel. Surely, we say, the Lord must tell these dear believers how they might escape from their present situation, how they might find relief, what they ought to do in order to change. Look how they're suffering. Haven't they got something wrong? Is this punishment? Is this chastisement? How often Christians think along these lines. They see churches in a lower state and they think, oh well, they've done something wrong. Look at their low ebb now. It's on account of sin. But no, not so. Trial and suffering and heartache in spiritual matters is part of our lot as Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, you know these words well. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's guaranteed. What should be our attitude then? 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. My friends, do we suffer in some small way at this present time? Let us rejoice in sufferings, because they have so many blessings. They are proof of our calling as Christians. We know them to be God's appointment and his way for us. We know what a great and sanctifying effect they can have. Perhaps most gloriously of all, let me conclude with these words of 1 Peter 4. We read them before. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't think it's exceptional. Don't think it's extreme. Don't think something is wrong. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Oh, my friends, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. He who was dead but liveth forevermore shall come and receive us to himself. And those who have suffered for his name's sake will be glorified for his name's sake. And we shall be glad with exceeding joy in his presence, where is fullness of joy, at his right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. So may God bless us and apply his word to our hearts. For his glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, then we pray thee that in this account of thy church of old at Smyrna and thy faithful servants there, we ourselves in our time and in our place might be inspired and encouraged and spurred on our heavenly way. Lord, make us faithful. Let us not love our lives unto the death. But Lord, we pray that we might be prepared to quit all these things which we held so dear before, to obtain the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So help and bless us, we pray, for thine own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.